It's always a joy to see how much we enjoy being with one another and greeting one another during the service. I think Pastor Dalen and maybe some others have mentioned before, this is kind of a unique element we have to our service, that we don't just stand up and kind of turn around and greet the person next to you. We actually have several minutes to cross the aisles and interact with one another. So I'm encouraged to see that. We continue now in our worship through the ministry of the Word. The Bible calls us to hear the Word of God and to do it. And so during this time, we want to engage together actively with the text of the Scriptures, with what is being preached, to discern whether what is being preached is in fact the message of the Word of God, and if it is, to receive it with gladness. And so this is an active time and not a passive one. I encourage you to engage in whatever means helps you to do that, to engage actively with the message and the text, whether that's taking notes, or for some it's not taking notes. I know that when I was in college, there were some classes where one of the ways that I would take notes, but as a consequence, I would not actually be paying attention to what was being said. I wouldn't be engaging the content. And so do what you need to do in order to actively engage the content of the message and the text this morning. Well, let me ask you this. Do you know a kid that whines?
Whines?
Yeah. Like a whiny kid. Maybe it's a friend's child, or a nephew or niece, or if you're young enough, maybe a friend. I'm sorry to say that I was a pretty whiny kid. I don't think I realized it most of the time, but I, in hindsight and with feedback, I've come to realize I was a pretty whiny kid. And as a sort of penance to society for my own whining, I'm doing my very best right now to raise my kids so that they don't grow up to be whiny kids. Well, the thing is, you know, generally speaking, kids whine because we teach them that whining works. It works to get us to relent and to do what they want. If we say no at first, but finally give in after they beg for it, the lesson that they learn is that they just have to ask enough times. One parent put it this way: the concept of no means no is so important that behavioral experts will tell you that it's better to just give in right away or just always say yes if you can't back up your no. The math works like this. If you say no and then say yes later after your child asks five more times, she learns that you need to ask five times to get the answer you want. If next time you hold out until your child asks 10 times, then they learn that you need to ask 10 times to get the right answer. Each time you cave in later in the game, you reset your child's begging clock further out. Eventually, there will be no limit on the times that they will re-ask the same question. In other words, you've taught your child to completely blow you off and treat you as a fool. So personal experience and common sense convinced me that begging should not be tolerated if you're expected to be taken seriously by your child, and especially if you want to raise a child that doesn't drive everyone crazy with their manipulative behavior. End quote. Begging or whining can often be an attempt to bend the will of our parents. Or later in life, it may be an attempt to influence friends, significant others, bosses, or others who make decisions that we don't like. And sometimes this attitude carries over into our prayer lives. We come at God thinking that if we just pray long enough, if we just pray often enough, if we just pray intensely enough, or if we just pray in the right way, using the right combination of words, then He'll give us what we want. But that's not true. God doesn't respond to whining. Well, if God doesn't respond to whining, then to what does He respond? How are we to pray if we mean to be heard by God and for our prayers to be effective? We need to know God's character when we relate our requests to Him so that we can know how we ought to pray. And that's the subject of our text this morning. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 to 8. We're in the book of Matthew this morning, the 6th chapter and the 7th verse, as we continue in our series through the Lord's Prayer. this morning with a look at the form of prayer. What form should our prayers take in order to be heard by God and to be effective? Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 to 8. We're going to look at three things in our text. Well, we'll look at three things this morning. Verse 7, a false perception of God. Verse 8, a faithful perspective of God. And by way of application, a fitting petition of God. A false perception of God, a faithful perspective of God, and a fitting petition of God. As we get started, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. And we pray that you would keep us open on the Godward side, and that you would cause the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts to be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you've been with us during this series, you'll recall the broader context of our passage today containing the Lord's Prayer is the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus is dealing with the heart of the law and presenting the kingdom ethic by which believers are called to live. And in the close context of our section, Jesus is dealing with religious activity by speaking to the three primary religious activities that the rabbis of his day said were the three primary things, and these are giving, praying, and fasting. And we are, of course, looking at Jesus' teaching on praying. And we started looking at this series with a look at the whole of Matthew 6, 5 to 13, and asking what distinguishes Christian prayer from non-Christian prayer. We said that both Christian and non-Christian prayer involve asking God for things. The difference lies in the attitude with which we ask and the things for which we ask. And then we began a closer look at the attitude that we are to have in prayer with an examination of verses 5 and 6. And there we said that rather than praying like hypocrites in the service of our pride, to be seen as spiritual by others because of our public prayer lives, we are instead to lay a foundation for prayer by much time spent in private prayer. And we are to deepen our spirituality by being in God's presence, having our hearts and our minds tuned to God's. Today, we're continuing our closer look at the attitude that we are to have in prayer. After giving the initial warning against being like hypocrites when we pray, Jesus goes on to give us some further admonition about how we are not to pray. In particular, he distinguishes between meaningless prayer and meaningful prayer. And that's where we pick up in our text this morning in verse 7. So look with me, if you will, at verse 7. Point number one, meaningless prayer reflects a false understanding of God and his relationship with us. Meaningless prayer reflects a false understanding of God and his relationship with us. Verse 7 begins, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases." Our prayers are not to take the form of empty words or meaningless babble. And the point here seems to be quite clear and simple. Mean what you say when you pray. Think about the words that you are saying when you pray to God. Be certain that you understand the meaning of the words that you pray and the force behind them. Because God is after your heart and your intent when you pray, not just the words. Now, there are several ways that we're inclined to heap up empty phrases in our prayers. Sometimes our prayers become what are called automatic responses, that is, habits that we say or do unthinkingly. Automatic responses are habits that we say or do unthinkingly in response to some condition or prompting. So it's like a reflex. And this is what's behind that feeling that you get after you've said grace for a meal as a large group, and then there's a little bit of time as people get their food, and then you sit down and you feel like you have to pray again. Right? It's not because the prayer wears off. It's because you have this automatic response. If you've been a Christian for a while, you sit down and there's this prompt. Oh, there's food in front of me. I should bow my head and pray. Right? So that even though you've prayed as a group, you sit down and you have that feeling like you should do that. So again, now, it's not that there's anything wrong with thanking God more than once. So if you do sit down and pray again, there's nothing wrong with that. But once bowing your head and saying a few words of thanks, perhaps even the same words of thanks, before you begin to eat has become a habit, then you have to be careful that you're not just doing it perfunctorily, that it's not just some set of actions that you do without much thought or reflection. A friend of mine who was in training to become a therapist told the story of a person who had been counseling a person and listening to them for a long time. And at the end, the counselor was tired but wanted to end the session with prayer. Unfortunately, when he began to pray for the person, he said, "Dear God, thank you for this meal." Apparently a true story. Take a moment to think about what you are saying when you pray so that you can mean it, right? It's not actually about whether or not you use the same words that you usually use when you pray. So that whether or not you use the same words is not the issue. It's about whether you still mean those words when you pray them, right? If you do still mean them, if your heart is still engaged in them, then it's fine to pray the same words, even for the 100th time. But if you don't mean the words when you pray them, if they've become just words that you say without thinking or feeling anything, well, then it's empty repetition, and you don't want to do it if it's just the third time, right? So that's one way that we heap up empty words is that when we pray in our prayer lives is that our prayers become just kind of these automatic responses. Another way that we heap up empty phrases is by using words simply as filler when we pray. You'll remember I said you shouldn't learn how to pray primarily by listening to other Christians pray, and part of the reason you don't want to do that is that we end up having this sort of prayer language that we use without necessarily, this prayer vocabulary that we use without necessarily knowing what it means, right? And then sometimes we end up filling in the gaps using it as verbal static, right? Verbal static is stuff like right? And you have, sometimes speakers will fill empty space with instead of just letting it be empty. And sometimes we fill empty space in our prayers like that. We use terms or titles that are loaded with theological meaning, titles like Lord Jesus or Lord God or Father God. But then they just become words to fill space without meaning what they say. I recall the story of a worship leader who always had prayed between the worship set and the announcements, but one week she was asked to read the announcements instead of just saying the prayer. And the announcement sounded something like this: Sunday school this morning will be in the fellowship hall. It'll start at 11 a.m., Lord God, and we ask that everyone would be on time. And on Friday, Lord God, we'll have our youth fellowship at church. But she was used to saying Lord God as filler, and so it slipped into her making the announcements. Don't do that. Think about the words that you are saying when you call someone Lord and God. Consider the weight of those words. It's not a substitute for Don't use meaningful words in a meaningless way. Another way that we heap up empty phrases is when we pray. We review our theology as a way of masking the fact that we have no idea what to say and we don't want to sound bad. We talk much but say little. We have no particular direction or purpose, but we're unwilling to land the plane. Don't do that. Just pray honestly. If you only have a little on your heart and mind, if it doesn't sound especially impressive or deep, just pray that. It's fine. That is what God is after. Remember, we said last week, you shouldn't pray in order to be seen as spiritual by others. You don't have to pretend that you have more to say to God than you have to say to God. So my wife and I like to pray at the end of each day together, and there are some days we're just so exhausted that that's all we can say. Is, God, thank you for bringing us through this day. We're just so exhausted we don't even know what to say right now. In Jesus' name, amen. So, and you know, I mean, if that's the character of your prayer life, then maybe there's some other problems. But sometimes that's all you have to say, right? And God knows that. God knows your heart and your mind before you come to Him in prayer. Just be honest. I know that can be particularly challenging if you're praying with people and you go after someone who's got a lot to say and they happen to say it very well. But God isn't listening for the eloquence of the words or the length of the prayer. He's looking for your heart and your mind. So just pray honestly. When you first start talking to someone, you don't automatically have intimacy with the person, but you learn. You pursue the relationship, and over time, your conversation becomes deeper and deeper, and until even casual stuff has depth and meaning and is interwoven with inside jokes and shared experiences. And so it is with God. Prayer is a learned activity. Don't feel like your prayers need to be publication quality right out of the gate. Now, I'm not saying that you can't affirm what's true of God, that you can't review some aspect of your theology, or that you can't quote scriptures in your prayers. In fact, those are good things to do. But make sure you understand and mean what you say when you pray. Your prayer should be meaningful, not a pile of empty words that don't connect to your heart and mind. So the form of our prayers should not be meaningless babbling and empty phrases. Notice, though, that verse 7 continues. It says, "Do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words." That word Gentiles basically means non-Jews or nations. But it's not just a neutral word, like when we say, oh, the nations, right? That's neither positive nor negative. It's just a neutral word. In the first century Jewish context, it carried a negative. The idea of Gentiles carried a negative force. It means a non-Jew in the sense that someone who doesn't know and doesn't worship God. It's kind of akin to the connotations perhaps that we attach to the word heathen today. Essentially, what is being said here is: don't pray meaninglessly. Don't babble the way that people do when they don't know God. And one of the reasons the Gentiles prayed with many but empty words is because they thought that the length and the form of their prayers would make the gods more likely to hear them. That is, the gods would be more likely to give them the answer they wanted. Now, we've all had times when we tend to pray as though our prayers bent God's hand to our will. In those times, when our perception of God is primarily a projection of ourselves, whether consciously or not, we will tend to pray as though our spending long times and many words in prayer will cause God to be more inclined to answer in the way we want Him to. That, my friends, is like spiritual whining. It may sound religious or theological, but at its heart, it is an attempt to get God to do what we want, when we want, and in the way we want. And often it reveals a dissatisfaction with an answer God has already provided. Even those who have been walking with the Lord for some time can get into circumstances where we lose a sense of God's character and start to think of Him as an interstellar genie. And the test is often when we're faced with something we desperately want and cannot see past. Maybe it's a relationship that you've become infatuated with. And you start pleading with God and even making rash vows. If you'll just give me a soulmate, I'll never ask for anything again. Ask me sometime about, well, anyway. Let's just move on. Maybe it's something in the culture at large, something that the culture at large actually says is noble, like getting into your dream college or grad school or a job. Perhaps it's even something seemingly altruistic, like healing for someone in their illness. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you shouldn't pray for those things. The problem is not with praying about those things or even with being desperate and passionate in our prayers about those things. The Psalms are replete with prayers of great passion and great desperation. The problem is in thinking that we can manipulate God's answer by the style and length of our prayers, and that God will be somehow more likely to answer in the way we want if we just pray using the right formulas for the right length of time, or if we just have the right have and express the right kind of faith. Right? Some people actually think that if you're desperate enough, then God will be more inclined to answer. It's spiritual whining to pray thinking that God will give in and give us what we want if we just pray long enough or fervently enough or use the right words in the right order. If I just say Jesus enough times or claim the blood of Jesus or if I say in Jesus' name or in the power of the Holy Spirit or whatever else the formula may be. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray with fervency and faith. Yeah, absolutely we should. I'm not saying that you shouldn't genuinely pray out of the state of desperate dependence upon God's grace that you are in. Absolutely, we must. And I'm definitely not denying the power of Jesus' name or the power of the Holy Spirit. Not at all. We're told in the Scriptures repeatedly to ask for things in Jesus' authority and that we should pray in the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit. But praying in Jesus' name is not the same as leveraging that name to accomplish our goals. Nor does praying in or being filled with the Spirit mean wielding Him like some impersonal force or substance to accomplish our will. I wish we had time to get into this more, but suffice it to say that being filled with the Spirit and praying in the Spirit means nothing more, nothing less, and nothing other than being submitted to the Spirit's control and praying out of that state of being. Being filled with the Spirit and praying in the Spirit means nothing more, nothing less, and nothing other than being submitted to the Spirit's control and praying out of that state of being. And the reality is that God is not more likely to answer us just because we pray longer or more with more words or with more specific words or with specific arrangements of words, even if those words include theological titles like Father God, Jesus Christ, or Holy Spirit. God listens to us and God answers us because of who He is, not because of what we do. He is a God of mercy, a God of grace, and a God of love. And because of our relationship with Him by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, He answers us. He hears us. The power of our prayers to affect God lies not in the length and structure of our words, but in the relationship that we have with Him of trust and faith. And it's the relationship of trust that those words are meant to reflect. So point number one, meaningless prayer reflects a false understanding of God and His relationship with us. Look with me at verse 8. Meaningful prayer reflects faith in God's sovereignty and goodness. Meaningful prayer reflects faith in God's sovereignty and goodness. Verse 8 tells us, "Do not be like Gentiles, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. We need to approach God as our Father who knows what we need, trusting Him to provide what is best for us, rather than trying to manipulate Him to provide what we want. Now again, this is not to say that you can't share with God what you want. Certainly we ought to. Especially if that's genuinely where our hearts are. But we should approach with an attitude that God is a Father who knows what we need and trusting Him to provide what is best for us, even if that doesn't always align with what we happen to want in the moment. Now, this is a key insight that helps us to distinguish between long, empty, and repetitive prayers that I've called spiritual whining and the kind of persistent petitioning of God that Jesus calls perseverance in prayer. The difference between whining and perseverance in prayer lies in the attitude with which we approach God. Verse 7 warns us not to approach God as the Gentiles do, attempting to manipulate Him. And verse 8 tells us that we should approach God as our Father, trusting that He knows what we need even before we ask. I'm debating whether to share this illustration with you because there's a tendency for pastors to use their children as illustrations all the time, and so then we joke that pastors have kids for the sake of preaching, right? And so I've tried to be very intentional not to just use my children as the source of illustrations. But having not done that for a long time, let me just share this one with you. My son, who's 2.5, is reaching the age at which he has much more of a will of his own. He knows what he wants, and he knows now how to ask for what he wants. And sometimes he can be kind of whiny about it. And it's interesting because we've been teaching him to say yes, please, and no, thank you. And so he'll use these words, but sometimes they'll come across as like really like frustrated and so we've been trying to teach him to not be whiny by saying, look, even if you use those words, you need to have an attitude that doesn't sound like you're begging, right? And so sometimes he'll ask for something, and I'll ask him to say it again, but with a better attitude, right? So the difference in him asking me for something and him whining about something is not in the words he's using or the thing he's asking for, or in his case, even in the time in which he's asking for it. The difference lies in the attitude with which he asks, and so it is for us. You know, the difference is not that we shouldn't persist in prayer, we shouldn't ask for what we really want, we shouldn't petition God fervently. The difference is, what attitude do we come to God with? When we come to God to ask for something, we can come to him as someone we know, as God, our Heavenly Father, who knows us. You know, when I talk to Natalie, my wife, I don't start with a preamble and end with a postlude. I don't formulate my desires into a formal request in fancy language. I just ask. And if it's important, I ask earnestly, and more than once. But I do it knowing that she's going to both want what will make me happy and what is best for me, and what is best for us. And that relationship of trust and understanding helps me to approach her with an appropriate attitude. It also helps me to respond appropriately if Natalie disagrees with me or denies my request. And it makes my requesting quite different than whining. When we petition God in faith and confidence because of Jesus' person and work, knowing that God already knows what we need before we ask, that is what God is after. That is when our petitions and our pleading and our persistence are not whining. We petition God in faith and confidence because of Jesus' person and work. We petition him knowing that God already knows what we need before we ask him. As we cultivate relationship with God through trust and obedience in his word and through experiencing more and more of life with him, we will find it much easier to pray what we mean in the way that we mean it, trusting that God will respond to us in a manner in keeping with his mercy, grace, and love, in a manner in keeping with his wisdom and with his justice and with his truth. We'll be less prone to thinking that we can somehow manipulate God through the form and frequency of our prayer. Now, there are a couple of implications to this reality that God knows what we need before we ask it of him. First, you'll notice the text says your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This is not just a statement of God's foreknowledge or omniscience. It's not just a statement of the fact that God knows everything before it happens and that there's nothing outside of his knowledge. Those are truths. But when the Bible speaks of God knowing something, of God seeing something, of God hearing something, or otherwise becoming aware of something in the realm of human existence, it's usually as a means of informing us that he is preparing to act. Okay, so when it says that God knows what we need, that's not just an affirmation of the fact that God knows everything. So of course he knows what you need. And that's a way of saying that God is preparing to act on our behalf. For example, when it says that God remembered Noah and his family in the ark in Genesis 8:1, that is not a recollection of some previously forgotten detail, like God sent the flood, and then after 150 days, he was like, there was something I was supposed to attend to. There you are. No, God didn't forget Noah and then suddenly remember him. God's remembrance is always coupled with action, and usually in the context of covenant keeping. God remembered Noah, and then he caused the waters of judgment to recede. And this is the kind of language that's typical of God throughout the Bible. He says in Exodus 3:7-8, during the call of Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. It's not that he was blind to it previously. He says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering and have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. When Elizabeth conceives John the Baptist in her old age and after a lifetime of barrenness, she says, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among the people. And in Revelation, when Jesus writes to the church at Sardis, he says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. And so the point is, from Genesis to Revelation, there's this pattern that when God is described as seeing, remembering, or knowing something, it is because he is about to act on behalf of those whom he is seeing, remembering, or knowing. And so when it says of God that he is or has become aware of something, it is usually to emphasize his willingness to intervene in human affairs on the basis of his character. In the context of our passage today, that would imply that God is ready to respond to our prayers and to provide for our needs even before we ask anything of him. Your Father knows what you need before you pray. That God stands ready to respond to our prayers and to provide for our needs out of the riches of his grace is also the witness of the rest of Scripture. Just a few verses down in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus instructs us not to be anxious about food and clothing because God richly clothes the flowers and generously feeds the birds, and he knows that we need food and clothing. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And later on in Matthew, Jesus will ask, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? And in 1 Timothy 6:7, Paul warns the wealthy not to trust in their wealth, but in God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And the point is, God is ready to provide for us what we need. We need not get his attention or twist his arm for him to provide for us. He already is standing ready to answer our prayers. And so the first implication, the fact that God knows what we need, is that God stands ready to provide what we need even before we pray. Therefore, neither the swiftness nor the sweetness of his answer is dependent on the form of our prayer. The second implication of the fact that God knows what we need before we ask is that he provides for our needs, not necessarily our wants. He knows what are our real needs, not just our felt needs or our wants. And he knows better than we do what is best for us in the long run. God has good plans for us, and he works all things to our good. His will is good, pleasing, and perfect to those who love him and are called to the community of faith in keeping with his purposes. And it makes it much easier for us to trust God with a lot of things in life. And it puts things in perspective when we realize that. When we realize that God's will is good and that his intent toward us is good, pleasing, and perfect. It makes it much easier for us to pray from a posture of dependence upon God, casting our cares upon him and receiving from him. Now, you might be asking, if God already knows what I need before I pray, why bother praying at all? That is a potentially complex discussion, but one reason that we should still pray, despite God's readiness to provide for us even before we pray, is that prayer is not a means of informing God of something he didn't know before, but rather is a means of partnering with God. God does not need us. That's, I think, especially for Asian Americans, maybe especially for Americans in general, this idea that God doesn't need us is a hard one to swallow. But it's true, God doesn't need us. But on the flip side, he is willing and even desiring for us to fulfill our created purpose, to partner with him in the outworking of his will, and to testify to his rule on earth. And so he provides us with opportunities, means of grace, by which we can partner with him in the outworking of his will in the world. It's kind of like a parent whose little kid wants to help mow the lawn, and the kid is barely able to reach the push bar and certainly can't push the mower himself or herself. But the parent who lets his or her child walk behind the mower with his or her hands on the push bar gives the child a chance to participate in the work. The child is not providing the motive force, or perhaps at that age even any kind of contribution to the direction. But the child is nevertheless given the opportunity to participate in the work. The scriptures are replete with this idea of God waiting for us to depend upon him, so that even in his providing for us, we are partnering with him. A few examples will suffice. Matthew 7:7 says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." John 16:23-24, Jesus tells us, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." James 4:2 tells us, you have not because you ask not. God waits for us to depend upon him, so that even in his providing for us, even in his sovereignly providing our needs, he gives us the opportunity to partner with him. God's knowledge of our needs is not an excuse to not pray. It only serves that purpose. It only becomes an excuse to not pray if we think that we must somehow badger God into providing for us. If we thought that we needed to educate God about our needs and plead with him before he'll reluctantly acquiesce to provide for us, well, then the fact that God knows already takes away any impetus to pray. But God is not a God that we have to manipulate or get his attention in order for him to provide for us. Our God not only knows our needs, but wills to have us most satisfied in him so that he is most glorified in us, to borrow John Piper's phrase. And to that end, God has given us the privilege of partnering with him in his work in our lives through prayer. Now, prayer is not the only means that God gives us of partnering with him in the outworking of his will in the world, but prayer certainly is one means. It is one opportunity for us to participate in God's work. Will God's will be done if we don't pray? Certainly. But God is willing that we should participate with him in the outworking of his will, so that in our receiving from him, he may be glorified in us. So point number one, meaningless prayer reflects a false understanding of God and his relationship with us. Point number two, meaningful prayer reflects faith in God's sovereignty and goodness. Point number three, pray in humble confidence from the substance of your relationship with God through Christ. Pray in humble confidence from the substance of your relationship with God through Christ. The call to avoid meaningless and manipulative prayer is built on the foundation of our relationship with God established for us in Jesus Christ. Thus, relationship with God is the point of application for us. Our text this morning refers to God as our Father. Verse 8 tells us not to be like Gentiles, that is, not to be like those who do not know God, because our Father knows what we need. And next week, we're going to get more into what it means for God to be our Father as we look at the first section of the model prayer that Jesus provides for his disciples. For now, all you need to know is that you were created for partnership and intimacy with God. But your sins and sinfulness, your bent toward an enjoyment of evil things, your rebellion against God in your life, and your violations of God's divine laws have separated you from God and earned you a just judgment. But Jesus Christ died in payment of the penalty of your sins and rose from the dead in victory over sin and death, that you can be forgiven and reconciled to God by grace through faith, by simply putting your trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You can be restored to partnership and relationship with God. Salvation, we refer to this as salvation, and it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. If you do not have a reconciled relationship with God as your Heavenly Father, through faith in Jesus Christ, then that's where you need to start today. Because prayer, effective prayer, ultimately stems from and is founded on our relationship with God. And what if you're already a Christian? Well, there are two things that you can take away today. First, examine your beliefs about God when you pray. Examine your beliefs about God when you pray. Read the Bible to encounter God. And a lot of times we carry around what is called embedded theology. And this is things we believe about God that we've picked up along the way somewhere, but we've never critically examined it against the Scriptures to see whether or not it's true. Take the time to read the Bible and to hear what it says about God, and allow the Bible to challenge your theology rather than allowing your theology to shape your interpretation of the Bible. There's a little bit of a give and take there, but suffice to say, you don't want to just have your theology shaping how you interpret the Scriptures. You want the Scriptures to inform and illuminate what you understand about God. And so the first thing is, examine your beliefs about God when you pray. Right? This is the underlying principle that drives this command, don't be like the Gentiles who don't know God. Instead, your Father knows what you need, right? It's a relationship there, and you need to approach God appropriately. So examine your beliefs about God. Second, when you pray out of your relationship with God. That is the place to start in deciding what to say to God and how to say it, is the quality of your relationship with Him. If the quality of your relationship with God is poor, then that should serve as a clue as to where to start in your prayer life. Maybe you should pray about that. In other words, the content of your prayers should be determined by the relationship that you have with God. Be honest in your prayers. As we've observed throughout this series so far, prayer is a learned activity. Don't feel like your prayers need to be publication quality. Just pray genuinely. Pray as your relationship with God allows you to pray. The quality of your relationship with God should be the place out of which you pray. And as you pray genuinely, your relationship with God will grow deeper and more substantive. And as your relationship with God grows deeper and more substantive, so will the content of your prayers. So first, examine your beliefs about God when you pray. Second, when you pray out of your relationship with God. Point number one, meaningless prayer reflects a false understanding of God and His relationship with us. Point number two, meaningful prayer reflects faith in God's sovereignty and goodness. And point number three, pray in humble confidence from the substance of your relationship with God through Christ. God doesn't respond to whining in prayer, but He does know what we truly need, and He does stand ready to provide for us in answer to our prayers, so that we might have an avenue by which to be in partnership and relationship with Him. Let's not take that privilege for granted. Let us know Christ and pray out of the overflow. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You hear our prayers and answer them. not because of the abundance or arrangement of our words, but because of the greatness of your grace. We thank you that you know what we need before we ask of it, ask you for it, and that you stand ready to answer our prayers out of the riches of your mercy, grace, and love. Make us a people who are ever growing in relationship and partnership with you, who pray earnestly out of the overflow of that relationship. If there are any here today who don't yet have a reconciled relationship with you through trust in Jesus Christ, we ask that you would draw them to yourself and grant them repentance and faith. And for those of us who have called, whom you have called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, we ask that you help us to mean the words that we pray, to press into the relationship that we have with you, that our prayers might be an overflow of that. Cause the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts to be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. We ask it through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.